take your Bibles and turn with me to Mark chapter 3. Mark chapter 3, beginning in verse 22. And the scribes who came down from Jerusalem were saying, "He is possessed by Beelzebul, and by the prince of demons he casts out the demons." And he called them to him and said to them in parables, "How can Satan cast out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. And if a house is divided against itself, that house will not be able to stand. And if Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand, but is coming to an end. But no one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man. Then indeed he may plunder his house. Truly I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the children of man, and whatever blasphemies they utter. But whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin. For they were saying, he has an unclean spirit." A few years ago, Ben Stein came out with a documentary called Expelled, and he interviewed one of the world's foremost atheists, Richard Dawkins. Perhaps you've heard of Richard Dawkins. He's famous for writing the book The God Delusion. Richard Dawkins, along with some other prominent atheists, biologists, philosophers, mathematicians, have been noted as saying things like, "We cannot allow a divine foot in the door. Any explanation for the origin of life other than God we'll accept, but we cannot allow God in the door." That's the premise of the God delusion. Ben Stein sat down and asked him a few questions, and I want you to hear the interview. Dawkins: "Nobody knows how it got started. We know the kind of event that it must have been. We know the sort of event that must have happened for the origin of life." Ben Stein: "And what was that?" Dawkins: "It was the origin of the first self-replicating molecule." Ben Stein: "Right. And how did that happen?" Dawkins: "I told you, we don't know." Ben Stein: "What do you think is the possibility that intelligent design might turn out to be the answer to some issues in genetics or in evolution?" Now listen to Dawkins' answer. "Well, it could come about in the following way. It could be that at some earlier time, somewhere in the universe, a civilization evolved, probably by some kind of Darwinian means, probably to a very high level of technology, and designed a form of life that they seeded onto perhaps this planet. Now, that's a possibility, and an intriguing possibility, and I suppose it's possible that you might find evidence for that if you look at the details of biochemistry, molecular biology. You might find a signature of some sort of designer." In layman's terms, Richard Dawkins is saying that it's very possible that the reason for existence on Earth is aliens. That's right, aliens. Some sort of life form, like E.T., came to Earth and seeded the Earth, and that's why we are where we are. But what he could not get himself to say is that perhaps God would be the reason why we are here. Don't you find it rather absurd that we can reject God and still hold out the possibility that we are all the products of some alien race? But really, when you understand the human condition, it kind of is a logical outgrowth of the fact that sin has blinded our minds. Paul Tripp says sin plays havoc with our spiritual vision. What we often might say is just a little white lie or nobody's perfect really is bondage. We are in bondage to sin, and sin clouds our judgment. So we say things like maybe aliens came to Earth, but God is not possible. Scripture tells us in Romans 3 that all have sinned. None does good. In our lips is cursing. Our mouths are open tombs. Ephesians 2 says we were dead in sin. The whole point of the New Testament's doctrine of sin is to tell us that sin is pervasive. It's infected every faculty of our being. So it's no wonder then that we, apart from Christ, will say and believe foolish things. That's why the world, apart from God, will say things like a living, heart-beating, breathing, eating, reflexing being is not a human being because it's still in the womb. It's absurd. That's why people will say things like, though it's obvious that men and women were biologically and anatomically designed for compatibility with one another, that that is not the standard. If you reject the truth, sin will cloud your judgment. You will draw conclusions that to the sanctified mind, we can tell is foolishness, but to you, it's just an outgrowth of your sinful nature. Reject the truth, and sin clouds your judgment. You will say and believe foolish things. And now Mark chapter 3 records a very foolish thing. But I believe the same force, the same problem, the same condition behind why someone like Richard Dawkins, who's got a PhD in biology, could say something absurd, like there can't be a God, but maybe aliens did it, is the same reason why these scribes of the law, Pharisees, trained, very knowledgeable about spiritual things, very knowledgeable about scriptural things, still were saying something that is seemingly the height of absurdity. They said to Jesus that he is possessed by the prince of demons. That's crazy. They accused him of casting out demons in demonic power. In other words, just like our friend Dawkins can posit any possibility except God, the scribes were on the same page. Because in front of their face, demons were being cast out. People were being healed. They couldn't deny it. They couldn't be as people today who can simply say, I don't believe it happened. They saw it happen. So there had to be an explanation. And since they could not get themselves to believe that Jesus was doing these things in God's power, they could only come up with this, that he is casting out demons by the spirit of Beelzebul, the prince of demons. What a sacrilegious thing to say. Now, what does this mean, and why would they say this? And what implications does this have for us today? Well, let's look at this text a little more closely. This text here, verses 20, we're starting in 22, right? 22 to 30. This is pretty much like part two of a three-part episode that Mark records for us. And it's sandwiched between two events involving his family. So let me remind you of 2 weeks ago, the sermon was called The Crowd and the Chosen. We compared the difference between the multitude who just followed Jesus because they wanted something from him, and then the actual true disciples who follow Jesus because they actually believe that he was Lord. And we noted that there's a huge difference between the two approaches to Jesus. But sort of in that dichotomy, there's also his family. And we sort of put his family in the crowd part because his family had not yet believed on him. And he was such a scandal and such an embarrassment to them that they said at the end of our last text, you can look at verse number 21. So back up one verse before today's text. And when his family heard it, they went out to seize him, for they were saying, he is out of his mind. So far, that might have been the height of sacrilegious blasphemy against Christ. He's out of his mind. And now today, it goes a step further. He's possessed by the devil. In the end of Mark chapter 3, verse 31 to 35, which we'll consider next week, the family appears again. And this time, Jesus differentiates between his blood family and his true family. So sandwiched in between those two accounts of his family is this account. And this is a intentional literary device that Mark is using. He's not necessarily giving us a chronological order of this happened, and then this happened, and then this happened. But he's showing us a theme. That whether it's the multitude, or the family, or the scribes, they're all looking at the same picture, and they're drawing different conclusions. And when you're so entrenched in sin and so clouded by sin, the conclusions you draw are the exact and polar opposite of the truth. Now, one of those misunderstandings, namely the one where the family says he's out of his mind, is one that can fade away. When the light turns on, perhaps they'll realize, no, he's not actually out of his mind. He's the Messiah. But the other misunderstanding, the one that says Jesus is possessed by the devil, we find here in our text, reveals an eternally fixed mindset that grievously leads to eternal death. And so today we're not just talking about Jesus' person, we're talking about his power. What is the source of his power? How is he able to cast out demons and heal people? And when we consider his power, there's still this great chasm, this great division between the two. And my question for us this morning is, how do you account for Jesus' power? How do you explain it? Because it seems by what Jesus says, how you answer that question has eternal significance. So it says in verse 22 that we have more intense accusations hurled at Christ. Let's look at it again. Mark 3:22 says, "And the scribes who came down from Jerusalem were saying, 'He is possessed by Beelzebul, and by the prince of demons, he casts out demons.'" You might be familiar with C.S. Lewis' famous puzzle, famous enigma, that Jesus could only be one of three things: a liar, a lunatic, or the Lord. Liar, lunatic, Lord. And I'm sure that's simplistic, and somebody could say, well, there's a fourth option, but by and large, I think he got it right. And why would he say that? It's because there really is no option to say that Jesus was a good man who just wasn't Lord. Because no good man would claim to be God. No good man who isn't God would claim to be God or do things by the power of God, because then indeed he would be committing blasphemy. So if that were the case, he would be a liar. Or maybe his family was right. He was out of his mind. He was a lunatic. But if those two things can't be right, the only other possibility then is that he is Lord. Now, the accusations that the scribes are making is twofold: that he is possessed by demons, and that he cast out demons by the power of Satan. And the irony here is that the ones who are actually doing the devil's bidding are the scribes, because they're giving Satan credit for things that God deserves. They recognize that Jesus is doing things that only supernatural, only things that are supernatural can account for. But rather than call them godly, they call them diabolical. These enemies were not embarrassed about Jesus like his family was. Rather, they hated him so much that they drew this awful conclusion. Now, they specifically say Beelzebul. There's a lot of commentary on this, and I think to get into the origin of the name is not really part of the message, but just so you know, it's a derivative from Beelzebub, which you may have seen in other parts of the Bible, which means the prince of demons, and really it's Satan himself. Beelzebub is often translated as Lord of the Flies, and by flies, it literally is speaking of the flies that circle around a pile of dung. This was, in many ways, the Jewish sort of profanity for the gods of the pagans, the lords of the flies. But Beelzebul, without that last B, can also be translated as Lord of the House. And I think that that makes sense when you think of the context of what Jesus says later about going into the house and binding the strong man. Whatever the case was, I think Jesus did that as a play on words. They meant to say that his power was satanic. His power was satanic. So what does Christ do in verses 23 to 26? In verse 23, it doesn't say that Jesus heard them say this. He may have. It doesn't say that they said it directly to Jesus, but Jesus knew that they were saying this. So he's like, come here, let me tell you something. So verse 23, he called them to himself, and then he spoke to them in parables. And he asked these rhetorical questions to reveal the absurdity of what they were saying. How can Satan cast out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. And if a house is divided against itself, that house will not be able to stand. And if Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand, but is coming to an end. He's saying, look, you're charging me with casting out demons in the name of Satan. But we all know that demons work for Satan. They're doing Satan's bidding. So if what you're saying is true, then you're actually saying that Satan is divided against Satan. And logic and history will tell you that any group of people, whether it be a family, a house, a nation, a kingdom, that has internal division will not stand. Will not stand. So if Satan's house is falling down, if Satan's kingdom is crumbling, then the only explanation is not that Satan is doing it himself. That's counterintuitive. It would have to be that God is coming to destroy the works of the devil. And so he goes on to say then, well, before I go on to that, I will kind of take a quick deviation here. That division is a recipe for destruction. You know, we often quote verse 24 out of context, but I think the principle still remains. Christ isn't talking about the church here. He's not talking about America here, and he's not talking about your house or my house. He's talking about Satan. But I do think we can make a secondary application, because it's a universal principle. Division will always lead to destruction. And division is a satanic tactic. We have to understand that this is Satan's favorite tactic against God's people. It's division. So I think it's really important for us to be on guard against that, especially here in the life and ministry of the Church of Bread of Life Fellowship, as we have planted our flag in satanic territory right here in Kearney. I don't think Satan's happy about that. And if you saw the Friday email, I gave glory to God for many things he's doing. And yeah, this is a great time in the history of Bread of Life Kearney. We have a committed core group, but God may be opening up a new building for us. Things are going well. People are volunteering. But we'd be fooling ourselves if we think that the enemy is going to turn a blind eye and that he doesn't want to attack. And we talked about this when we met on Tuesday nights. But I don't know about you, I feel like the Sundays are going really well, and it's very easy for us to think or to let our guard down. And I'm challenging and reminding you to not let your guard down. That one of the ways that Satan will try to attack is division. Because he knows this truth, as Jesus said it, that a house divided or a church divided against itself cannot stand. And one of the poorest testimonies of the Christian faith throughout the ages, if not the poorest testimony to the world, has been the fact that we are such a divided people. May the Lord continue to unify us, and may he unify his bride as we see the day approaching. But again, that's not the point of the message. I just wanted to point that out. The point is for him to say, your accusation is absurd, because if I were actually casting out demons in Satan's name, then Satan would be divided against Satan, and that can't be possible. What did Christ do? It's not a union with darkness. Christ came to oppose the darkness. All throughout Scripture, Jesus is called the light of the world. He comes into a dark world, and he casts out demons. He's cleaning house, as it were. The Bible says in the New Testament that Jesus came to destroy the works of the devil. Matter of fact, Jesus' very existence in this world was prophesied not just in the prophets in the Old Testament, but all the way back in the third chapter of the Bible. In Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, when man fell into sin, God promised that there would be a Redeemer who would rise up. And what would he do? He would crush the head of the serpent. This is why Jesus came. And so it's absolute and utter blasphemy to say that Jesus, who came to destroy the works of the devil, is in some way in league with the devil. So Jesus goes on then to say in verse 27 what he actually came to do. Verse 27, but no one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man, then indeed he may plunder his house. Now Jesus is not endorsing theft here, but he is saying that if you were to go to a man's house, his estate, whatever it might be, clearly that man, who's a very strong man, would want to guard his estate, and he would be very jealous for his estate, his home. He would want to guard it with all he has, because he's possessing that. He doesn't want anyone to rip it out of his hands. That if you're going to go into that house and dare take things from him, first you've got to attack the strong man. You've got to bind him. You have to put him in such a position that he cannot attack you. You have to completely disarm him and allow him to be, in a sense, paralyzed from power. So it's clear here, I think, what Jesus is saying. The strong man here is Satan, the Beelzebul that was referenced earlier. He's the strong man. And Satan, the Bible says, is the god of this world. That the whole world lies under the deception of the wicked one. This is his domain. And he has in the palm of his hand, as it were, captive men and women who are sinners and slaves to their sins. Before you were saved, you were in bondage. You were under the power of the evil one. Jesus even said to those who didn't believe, you are of your father, the devil. Sometimes we forget just how bad we were before we came to Christ. We were in bondage to Satan. And the demons who are filling this world are his servants doing his destructive work. And so the only hope for us is that one who is stronger than Satan would come into this world and bind him and tie him up so he can no longer have power over God's people. As one commentator says, the expulsion of demons is nothing less than a forceful attack on the lordship of Satan. And so what Jesus is saying in verse 27 is, when you see me casting out demons, what you're seeing is that now the strong man has been bound. That truth and light has come into the world, and Satan cannot stand a chance. That which Satan once had in his grasp is now being pulled away from him by a force that is more powerful than him. If you have your Bibles, turn with me to Isaiah chapter 49. In Isaiah 49, there's a glimpse of this, God himself as our great rescuer, taking his people from the clutches of their captors. Isaiah chapter 49. Verse 24 and 25. Can the prey be taken from the mighty, or the captives of a tyrant be rescued? For thus says the Lord, even the captives of the mighty shall be taken, and the prey of the tyrant be rescued. For I will contend with those who contend with you, and I will save your children. What a wonderful verse when you really understand what it means to be in captivity. Many of us don't understand that, though we may have been in some sort of spiritual captivity prior to Christ. Maybe we can't relate to what it means to be in bondage or be under slavery or be held captive by someone. But really, at the end of the day, we were held captive, just like God's people over and again in the Old Testament were held captive by Babylon and by Nebuchadnezzar and all these other groups and the Egyptians. And I love how verse 25 in Isaiah 49 ends. For I, God, I will contend with those who contend with you, and I will save your children. Brothers and sisters, your salvation is nothing less than God himself contending with Satan and ripping you out of his hands. He came to bind Satan and plunder his house. This puts David and Goliath in a whole new perspective. I love the story of David and Goliath when it's told from a Christocentric view. And I probably have said this before, so forgive me for saying it again. But this is where my eyes, I think, were open to the importance of Christ-centered preaching. Because all my Christian life, and perhaps in yours, you hear David and Goliath, and you hear it in a moralistic sort of way. The application is, you and I need to be like David. And we're the little one. And standing in front of you is Goliath. And Goliath is, you know what? Your sickness, your financial problem, some sort of big thing that you can't conquer. And if you just have the courage of David, you can take your slingshot and you could, you know, kill the debt that's in front of you. Now, I do believe that from every Old Testament story, there are examples for us. There are examples in the lives of David and Daniel and Noah that we ought to take for ourselves. The Bible even says that. But I am not David in the story of David and Goliath. And you are not David in the story of David and Goliath. That is not the parallel that a Christ-centered hermeneutic, when you read the Old Testament, reveals to us. You and I are in that story, though, because we are the people of God in the New Testament, and we relate very much to the people of God in the Old Testament. And where were the people of God in the Old Testament during the story of David and Goliath? They weren't fighting Goliath. Why? Because they were helpless and they were scared. They were on the sidelines. And this Goliath, this giant, would come out of his tent each and every day and taunt them to the point where they were helpless and scared until their champion arrived. And their champion may not have looked like a champion, but he had the power of God resting on him. And he declared to the Goliath, that he will destroy Goliath and chop off his head. And if you know the story, that's exactly what happened. Little David killed big Goliath, and David is not you and me. We're on the sidelines. We're helpless. We're in bondage. We're doomed. David represents Christ. David is our champion. He's the mighty warrior. He's the one who, he who is mighty, has done a great thing, taken on flesh, conquered death's sting. Goliath is the enemy of God's people, not just your financial debt. He's Satan. He's death. He's sin. He's bondage. All those things that would come against God's people have been conquered by the mighty warrior. And even though the mighty warrior may not look like a warrior when you see him, Jesus coming and riding in Jerusalem on a donkey, Jesus, the son of a carpenter, didn't look quite like a mighty warrior, but he had the power of God resting on him, and he destroyed the works of the devil. As Martin Luther said in his famous hymn, "A mighty fortress is our God, the prince of darkness grim, we tremble not for him. His rage we can endure, for lo, his doom is sure. One little word shall fell him." My brothers and sisters, understand that Satan held many in captivity. He is the god of this world, the prince of the power of the air. He is the strong man. He looks at the world and says, "This is my yard." But Christ tells us that one who is stronger is here. Now, I want to get into a little bit of what it means when Jesus says, or warns about this sin of blaspheming the Holy Spirit. I should say up front that I may not be able to answer that question to your satisfaction. You probably know, if you've read this before, that there are a myriad of opinions on this. And you may have even wondered yourself, have I committed the sin of blasphemy of the Holy Spirit? The Bible says my sins can be forgiven, but there's this one sin that Jesus literally says will not be forgiven. And so, how? Maybe it's gotten you distraught. Well, let's look at it. Verse 28 and 29, 28 to 30. "Truly, truly, I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the children of man and whatever blasphemies they utter. But whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin. For they were saying he has an unclean spirit." Now, what was the action they were doing? Right, Mark is very clear to us. He says, "For they were saying he has an unclean spirit." So Jesus' pronouncement of the unforgiving nature of the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit is a response to the scribes saying to Jesus that he has an unclean spirit. So understand that that's the context of what's happening here. Now, it should be pointed out, and as I'm doing my reading, I never thought about this. It doesn't say that they actually committed this sin. Doesn't say that they didn't either, but it doesn't say they actually committed it. This could have been a warning. Maybe they said something that Jesus had to remind them, now, don't go any further because blasphemy of the Holy Spirit is unforgivable. Or it may be that they just did commit the sin. It doesn't say, and we don't want to draw that conclusion. We don't know if these particular scribes are doomed forever. But what we do know is that Jesus was responding to their charge with a very, very solemn warning, and we must take heed to it. I will say that there are some commentators, very few, who will say that this was a sin that could not be committed today. That this was particular to the New Testament era, as the old and the new were sort of overlapping. I don't take that view. I think both Hebrews and John reiterate something along those lines. So I think it's something that we need to consider for us today. So Jesus is saying that all blasphemies will be forgiven, but not this one. That's interesting, right? Blasphemy, that's like the height of idolatry, the height of profaning God's name. That's really what blasphemy is, when you profane God's name. And maybe you, before you were saved, or someone you know, someone very close to me said when they, before they were saved, they remember a time where they shook their fist up at God and cursed God for what they believe God brought into their life, not giving God glory. And maybe you or that person in their shoes would wonder, is that it? That one day where I cursed God, is that, am I eternally condemned? Well, obviously we must interpret this in its context, and we must also bring to light all the other scriptures. We know what the Bible teaches about forgiveness, right? We know that Christ came to forgive us of all of our sins. We know that even from the text I read this morning that our iniquities and our lawless deeds He will remember no more. So we know that that's true. We know that Christ bore the penalty for every sinner who repents and believes on Him. So why is it that there's this unforgivable sin? Why? The scribes knew that blasphemy, or as I said, profanation or profaning the name, was extremely, extremely serious. In Deuteronomy 32, one of the scribal commentaries says, "The Holy One, blessed be He, pardons everything else, but on profaning His name, He takes vengeance immediately." So there's already a context. The scribes already knew that profaning God's name was a serious crime against God. You may have heard some traditions that say that the name of God, because the Bible says don't take it in vain, that the scribes would take such care of it to the point where even today there are some Jewish people who won't even write God. They'll write G-D. Some traditions say that some of the scribes who translated Scripture, every time they came to the name of God in the Bible, they would wash themselves. Or one tradition says that if they messed up, they would have to take the paper out, crumble it up, destroy it, and then start all over again. That's how much they revered the name of God. So when Jesus says to them, all blasphemies will be forgiven, He was saying an awesome thing. Like, you really respect God's name this much. And I want you to know that any one of you or anyone else who's ever cursed against that name can still receive forgiveness. Hallelujah. However, if you blaspheme the Holy Spirit, you can't. What gives? Well, we know that when Jesus expelled the demons, that was a sign of the kingdom of God coming, and the scribes had it completely backwards because they were equating light with darkness. And it should also be pointed out in verse 30, it says, "For they were saying he has an unclean spirit." Mark makes it very clear this is a present tense. It wasn't they just, you know, just slipped out. Oh, he has an unclean spirit. But they were saying this. There's a persistence in this. It's a fixed mind. This is consciously, persistently rejecting the saving mission of Christ. Such a person cannot be forgiven. Now, why is it unforgivable? I will say it's not because of its seriousness. It isn't because God said this, I'm able to forgive all these sins. Sexual sins, cursing sins, greedy sins, lustful sins, murderous sins. But this one, it's too serious for me to forgive. It's not that He's saying it's more serious than the others. Because He also says all blasphemies will be forgiven. In Matthew, He talks about you could say words against the Son and be forgiven, but not the Spirit. It's not that you say mere words against the Spirit. What it means is that you do not have the proper disposition to be saved. And I will say this before we get into more of this. As many commentators, theologians, and pastors have pointed out, if you're here today and you're a Christian and you're wondering if you've ever committed this sin and you are fearful, take heart. Because it's very likely that if you are even asking that question, that you have not committed this sin. It's not talking about a slip of the tongue. It's not talking about what you may have done out of anger. It's not talking about a few years ago on YouTube, a bunch of atheists got together and they did this thing called the blasphemy challenge. And they would look in the camera and say, "My name is so-and-so and I deny the power of the Holy Spirit." And God didn't strike them dead. So they thought they, you know, got one over on God. That's not what it is at all. This is, as we see here now, it's becoming more clear. It's a persistent disposition in ascribing to Christ the power of darkness rather than the power of light. It's being convinced of it yourself, not just saying it. So it's not about a formula. If you think, Father, you've uttered words somewhere in your vocabulary down the years, and God's not going to forgive you. That's not what it's saying right here. But as one commentator says, to identify the source of good with the impersonation of evil implies a moral wreck for which the incarnation itself provides no remedy. Now, I do want to make this clear. As John Piper points out, never means never. And he says, you will never be forgiven. Because he says, whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness. This is a big deal. Sometimes, if you have children, you know this. One brother will tell another brother, I'll never play with you again. Only for them to play together the next day. But here, when Jesus, the Son of God, says you will never receive forgiveness, he means it. He's not being petty. Piper says, if all the mountains on the earth were wearing down at the rate of 1 millimeter every 1,000 years, blasphemy against the Holy Spirit would still be unforgiven. When the face of the earth is as smooth as a billiard ball, it is an eternally unforgivable sin. But please, my brothers and sisters, bear in mind the context of Mark and all the Gospels. How are sins forgiven in the Gospels? Through what? Only through repentance. Repentance and faith. This is the consistent message. Even in Mark chapter 1 and 2, we've seen this. So when Jesus says that all blasphemies would be forgiven, we must understand it as this. All blasphemies that have been genuinely repented of will be forgiven. Right? Jesus isn't preaching universalism here. He's not saying that all sinners, when they reach judgment, will just be forgiven. We know that in context, he means all those who've repented of their sins and put their faith in Christ will be forgiven. So, it's posited then that this is not so much an exception, this particular sin, but a different category of sin altogether. Namely, this is a sin that cannot be repented of. And if you are beyond repentance, then you're beyond salvation. If you are beyond repentance, you are beyond forgiveness. Listen to this quote. If we blaspheme and reject the Father and the Son, there's still hope. For the Spirit may still work within us to humble us and bring repentance. But if behind the Father and the Son, we see and taste the power of the Holy Spirit and reject His work as no more precious than the work of Satan, then we shut ourselves off from the only one who could ever bring us repentance. And so we shut ourselves off from forgiveness. The point here being, you who would blaspheme the Holy Spirit are cutting yourself off from the only hope of your repentance. Hebrews chapter 12, for sake of time, you don't have to turn there. But in Hebrews 12, verse 15, it says, see to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it many become defiled, that no one is sexually immoral or unholy like Esau, who sold his birthright for a single meal. For you know that afterward, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected. And now listen to Hebrews 12, 17. For he found no chance to repent, though he sought it with tears. It wasn't Esau's selling of his birthright that made it unforgivable, because I'm sure people have done that and been forgiven. It wasn't the other sins that the writer of Hebrews lists, like sexual immorality, because we know people who were sexually immoral have been forgiven. It was the fact that Esau could not repent that put him in the state of unforgiveness. He sought repentance. Repentance, which means my heart has to be switched, has to be changed from loving self and sin to loving God. It's a 180. It's seeing sin as beautiful and now seeing sin for what it really is, as ugly. It's going from unbelief and doubt and fear to belief and hope in God. It's a complete change, and it's only brought about by whom? The Holy Spirit. And if you cut off the Holy Spirit by saying, I don't want that because that's demonic, and it's like saying, I want to live, but I don't want to breathe. If you cut off air, you will die. And if you cut off the Holy Spirit, you have no chance for your darkened eyes to be enlightened. And you have no chance for your stony heart to melt into a heart of flesh. And you have no chance to repent. Rejecting the one source who can open your eyes is an eternally unforgivable sin. Not because God can forgive the sin, but because you are now unable to do the very thing that unlocks salvation, which is repentance. As I've said, there are probably a myriad other views on this, but I believe that's the most faithful to the whole of Scripture. And if you're here today, or if you hear this sermon on sermon audio, may you not be counted among those who look at the power of Christ, and rather than count that the Holy Spirit, you count it as darkness and satanic, and thereby cut yourself off from your only hope of salvation because you can no longer repent. May you repent while there is still time. And now, let me move on to the final point, the application for us as believers. I don't want this, you know, you walk out of church on Sunday, he's like, what was the sermon about? Well, I don't know, I just want to go and research more about this whole blasphemy of the Holy Spirit thing. I mean, if I've inspired you to do more research, go for it, right? But what does God have for us today in terms of how we can be more like Christ? Well, think about this. What is the opposite of blasphemy? What is the opposite of profaning God's name and counting him unworthy? What is the opposite, the polar opposite of that? The opposite of blasphemy is worship. The opposite of blasphemy is worship. And so then, my challenge for us this afternoon is that we would have a proper attitude toward the power of the Spirit through Jesus Christ. That rather than look at that and call it satanic, we would realize this is the power of God and I need this. I'm going to give my life to this. Jesus said in Matthew 12:28, If it is by the Spirit of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. The kingdom of God is here, my brothers and sisters. You can turn to Revelation 12, by the way. That'll be the last thing we go to before we close. Revelation 12. The kingdom of God is here. It's what we call the already, not yet tension. And I realize there are many views of the end times, but one of the things that most of us have in common is we believe that when Christ came, something did change. And something will change even more in the future. And we can debate about all those points, but we are living in this tension of already, but not yet. So when we talk about Jesus as binding the strong man, perhaps there is a sense in which the strong man, Satan, will be bound even more later on as the new heavens and the new earth are being made. But we also realize that he's bound and he's under the foot of Jesus now. And if we are warned against the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, that is, we are told not to equate Jesus' miraculous work in the world with that of the devil, then the polar opposite would be to honor that work as it is meant to be honored. And so please, my brothers and sisters, think about Jesus and what he is doing right now and who he is. He is binding the strong man. Right now, I know there's a lot of suffering and sin in this world, but he is plundering the house of Satan now. He is making all things new. He is casting out demons. He is breaking the chains of bondage. He is delivering people from sin. He is setting addicts free. He is saving souls. He is preparing a place. He is interceding for us. He is ruling and reigning. He lives forever. He is King of kings. He is Lord of lords. And the gates of hell will not prevail against his people. He was prophesied since the Garden of Eden, and he came to a world with devils filled. And he came to crush the head of the serpent. Our Lord Jesus is risen and he is victorious eternally. And so what's left to do? Worship him. Recognize who he truly is. And repent while there's still time. And honor the Lord Jesus as the Holy Son of God. All hail King Jesus. You're in Revelation 12. We're going to look at verses 9 through 12 and just a few more comments before we read it. Jesus has bound Satan. Christ is ruling. His kingdom is here. It may not be consummated yet. The world may still be dark in many places. But if you are in Christ, you and I are in the kingdom of God. That's what it means to live in the already not yet tension. So why is it that Satan has dark corners around the world, but yet the Bible says about you and me, the evil one cannot touch you? Because you are in the kingdom. You have been translated from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light. So those of us who live in the kingdom of light, but yet we're still living in this world, you can see why there's that tension. But little by little, as souls are being saved and rescued from the bondage of Satan, and Satan can't handle what Jesus can do, the kingdom continues to grow. And there will be one day where there will be no more darkness at all. Revelation 12:9-12. And the great dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent who was called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. And I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before our God. And they have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, for they love not their lives even unto death. Therefore, rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. But woe to you, O earth and sea, for the devil has come down to you in great wrath, because he knows that his time is short. Suffering still exists because Satan is still active in some sense. Peter even tells us, be careful, because he's walking around like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. But for those who are in Christ, here's the promise. The strong man might still be in the house, but one who is stronger is here, and greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world.